Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings 5. Chapter 4 concludes with people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And then we come to chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne. In your place shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Those of you who are world travelers may have had opportunity from time to time to see some rather impressive architecture. Maybe you've seen the Colosseum of Rome, or St. Peter's Basilica, or the Taj Mahal in India, or the Great Wall of China, or an ancient temple in Greece. I love touring old buildings, ancient ruins, great castles, and massive cathedrals. Sometimes you stand in awe of what people were able to design and construct. There are ancient buildings that leave modern-day architects and engineers totally baffled. How is it constructed? How was this one-piece roof installed? They don't know. How could they possibly have hoisted it up without modern machinery? How did the builders construct construct Stonehenge in England without sophisticated tools and modern technology? How did they transport 4-ton boulders some 200 miles from where Stonehenge stands? Well, congregation, our chapter for this afternoon records the preparation for one of the greatest and most costly building projects of the ancient world. Certainly the greatest and most important building project in Israel's history. And this afternoon, I hope to give you a glimpse into what this ancient temple means for us today. Is this just a chapter about wise business transactions? A chapter about lumber, stones, and other building materials? A chapter about laborers, stone cutters, and lumberjacks? It is that. But it is more than that. From a New Testament perspective, it is much more than that. And so from 1 Kings 5, let's ponder three things while drawing in the New Testament perspective along the way. Number one, a significant request. Number two, a warm response. Number three, a colossal endeavor. First, a significant request. Having heard that Solomon had been anointed as king in the place of his father, the Phoenician king Hiram of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon to congratulate him and to express his support. This was a rather common custom in the ancient world. As a matter of diplomatic relations, when a king died and a new king took the throne, other world leaders would communicate their greetings and renew the relationship between their countries. Verse 1 tells us that Hiram had great admiration for Solomon's father. Verse 1 says, Hiram always loved David. Now, isn't that a great testimony to David's character? During his reign, David had a profitable relationship with him. And the Lord used Hiram to help establish David in Jerusalem. Hiram provided cedar trees as well as carpenters and masons that David needed to build his palace, according to 2 Samuel 5. There grew in Hiram a great respect for David. His generosity toward David was not merely motivated by self-interest. He had a true appreciation for the noble character of David. Being empowered by the Spirit, David displayed the fruit of the Spirit, and over the years, Hiram grew to love him. In the account of Solomon's interaction with Hiram in 2 Chronicles 2, there is a letter from Hiram to Solomon in which Hiram acknowledged the power of Yahweh. Hiram wrote these words to Solomon. Listen to these words. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, that from the lips of a foreign king. It seems as though David must have shared his faith with Hiram and taught him about the God of Israel. Whether Hiram ever fully embraced the faith, we do not know, but he certainly respected the convictions of David. Hopefully, that can also be said of you by people in this community, that they appreciate your integrity and respect your convictions. That they understand your commitment to the God of Scripture. That they notice the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And that they see in you an unshakable trust in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Whether your life and testimony will convert others is entirely up to God. But at the very least, unbelievers that you do business with should see that you are a person of integrity who will not cheat them, that you deal with them as a friend and not merely as a means to advance your business, that you treat them with genuine dignity. Hiram loved David and respected his faith in the Lord. And so Solomon, having received greetings from Hiram and congratulations on his ascent to the throne, responded to him with a significant request. According to verse 3, Hiram was well aware of David's great desire to build a house for the name of the Lord his God. In 2 Samuel 7, David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Hiram knew that this was a true longing of David's heart to build a great temple. He knew that God was more precious to David than anything or anyone. However, Hiram was also aware that because David was a man of war, the Lord did not grant him the desire of his heart. Nevertheless, even though he would not be the builder, David prepared an incredible mountain of material for construction. 1 Chronicles 22 records how he provided stones, great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates, bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number. He also provided a heap of gold and silver. Even though he could not build it himself, because he had a great passion for the house of the Lord, and because David insisted the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands, because of his love for the name of Israel's God, David made preparation for his house and provided materials in great quantity before his death. Commenting on David's inability to build the house of the Lord, one writer said, "This helps to put some of our own disappointments into perspective. We all have things that we hope to accomplish in this lifetime. Some of our dreams have not yet become realities, and sometimes we doubt they ever will. Where our ambitions coincide with the will of God, we should continue to pursue them. But sometimes God says no to us, as he said no to David, even for things that are good in themselves and that we want to do for his glory. When this happens, we should follow David's example by accepting God's no for an answer. We should also take a long-term view of the kingdom and help other people do the work that God has called them to do, even if it happens to be the work that we were hoping to do." David is a good example, because when he recognized what God was calling Solomon to do, he gave him his royal blessing. "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God." Having buried his father, Solomon now took up the task that David was so eager to begin. In verse 3, Solomon said to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." Go to verse 4. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." Now look with me to verse 6. Here's the request. Verse 6. "Now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." Now, brothers and sisters, some have criticized Solomon for entering into a friendly alliance with a pagan nation. God had indeed warned the Israelites not to make alliances with their pagan neighbors. However, God had also said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you." Hiram had certainly been a blessing to David and the nation of Israel. Consequently, he received a blessing from the God of Abraham. Furthermore, as I already pointed out, Hiram showed great respect for the God of Israel, perhaps even to the point of being a believer. It seems to me that in this case, rather than criticizing the relationship between Solomon and Hiram, we can view it as a foretaste of greater things to come, when people from all nations will worship the one true God. In Genesis 12, In his covenant with Abraham, God said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And speaking of the temple, the Lord said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Additionally, in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 9, he said, "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel." And so it seems to me that it is perhaps best to view the relationship between Solomon and Hiram as a foretaste of greater things to come. Now, before we move on to our second point, I want to remind you that if you are a Christian saved by Jesus Christ, the temple should also be very important to you. What do I mean? Well, obviously there is no temple today, so why should it be important to you? During his earthly ministry, Jesus often went up to the temple, Herod's temple, to teach and so on. In John 2, he cleansed the temple by driving out the money changers and sellers of merchandise. Jesus was righteously indignant because the temple had been turned into a marketplace. As he overturned the tables of the money changers, he condemned them for turning his father's house of prayer into a house of trade and a den of thieves. Immediately after that event, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Do you remember his response? He answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews thought he sounded ridiculous. "You must be kidding." They said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But John 2, verse 21, goes on to explain. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple was the place where God symbolically dwelt in the midst of his people. But with the coming of Jesus, God incarnate dwelt among them. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus' body was the true temple, the unique dwelling place of God. That temple was destroyed by those who hated him. Jesus was arrested, condemned, and crucified. But after 3 days, he, what, children? Raise the temple up again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. And now, with Jesus having completed his earthly task and ascended into heaven, is there a temple building project that is currently happening? Is God still involved in the temple building business? And if so, how are you involved in it? The New Testament teaches us that every believer is a temple. And the church, corporately, is a temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then in 2 Corinthians 6, he says again, "You, plural, are the temple of the living God." Today, we have no need for a literal physical temple, for the Holy Spirit lives in the New Testament temple, which is the body of believers. Today, we are called the temple of God. God is at work today building this temple, and he calls you to labor for him in his construction project. The temple grows as sinners hear the gospel, embrace the message of salvation in Jesus, are filled with the Spirit, and added to the church. Consider this. If David was passionate about the building of God's temple, and if Solomon was determined to build a house for the name of the Lord his God, should we not be equally enthusiastic about the building of God's temple today, the church of Jesus Christ? The New Testament temple is not made of great stones quarried out from Palestine. Rather, the Apostle Peter tells us that the New Testament temple is made up of what? Living stones. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." The stones for this temple are gathered from every nation on earth, and they are built upon a very precious cornerstone, Jesus himself. Peter says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, listen to these words, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, God uses you to add stones to that holy temple. As you live the life of a Christian, as you show the love of Christ, as you share the message of salvation, as you speak of the hope that is within you, God's holy spiritual temple is built. Brick and mortar buildings are not temples today. Maybe some of you remember as a young child being rebuked by an older person in the church, "Young man, do not run in the house of God." With a very solemn face, he said to you, "Is that any way to act in God's house?" Remember that? Oh, now, of course, for practical reasons, it's good that children don't run and do cartwheels in church. There are seniors and handicapped people to consider. That's reason enough to be calm and respectful in a public place. A church is also a place of worship. However, there is nothing sacred about our church buildings. Brick and mortar structures are not sacred places. In fact, the New Testament temple can exist without any building at all. Brick and mortar buildings today are only important insofar as they are a useful means by which to build up the spiritual temple, a means to facilitate worship, a means to facilitate fellowship, a means to facilitate evangelism and discipleship. Physical buildings are only helpful insofar as they are used to accomplish the spiritual purpose of making living stones for his temple. Congregation, may that be the desire of each one of you. May God grant you a great longing to participate in the temple building that is happening today. But we must go on from a significant request to a warm response. A warm response. Look with me, please, to verse 7. "As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord this day who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people.'" Imagine a foreign king rejoicing over the announcement that a temple was going to be built in Jerusalem. The text does not say that Hiram rejoiced because of the jobs that this would create for his people. Neither did he rejoice because of the economic benefit that it would bring to his nation. Yes, this project would undoubtedly create jobs, boost the economy, and increase King Hiram's treasury. But that was not the first thing on his mind. Verse 7 tells us that he rejoiced and praised the Lord Yahweh because he had given to David a wise son to rule Israel. I don't know about you, but I find it truly remarkable that a foreign king sounds more heavenly minded and more spiritual and more worshipful and more joyful in Yahweh than did many of the subsequent kings of both Israel and Judah. Isn't that amazing? Was he a genuine believer? I don't know. But verse 7 certainly sounds like one, doesn't it? And whether he was or not, God opened his heart and mind to Solomon's request so that he was ready to do all that Solomon required. No one could match the skill of the Sidonians, the Phoenicians, when it came to hewing timber. The famous Palmyra stone confirms that the Sidonians were recognized as timber craftsmen in the ancient world. One commentator said, I quote, "The skill of the Sidonians was expressed in their ability to pick the most suitable trees, know the right time to cut them, fell them with care, and then properly treat the logs." In verses 8 and 9, Hiram told Solomon that his servants would bring the trees down to the sea from Lebanon, make them into rafts, and bring them to the appointed place. The rafts would be floated to Joppa, and from there they would be taken up to Jerusalem. And in return for his building materials and labor, Solomon would pay fair wages. Go to verse 10. Verse 10. "So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired," verse 11, "while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil, Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year." The two kings worked out an equitable arrangement. The parallel account in the book of Chronicles tells us that Hiram also provided a master craftsman who could work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving to work alongside Solomon's skilled workers in fashioning the intricate furnishings required for the temple. Congregation, by virtue of the fact that we are created in God's image, there are people who have incredible skills in certain areas. Hiram not only had famous woodcutters, but he also had some remarkable craftsmen trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, and so on. They were able to do all sorts of engravings and designs. Whenever we see an incredible carving or an amazing sculptor or some phenomenal work of art, our hearts and minds should be lifted up to the glory of the Creator in whose image we are made. The human race is different from the animals. People can accomplish breathtaking works of art because our Creator has made us to be creative. We are all made in the image of a creative God. Not all the woodcutters, craftsmen, and artisans associated with the temple were necessarily believers. Yet the Lord equipped them and used them to prepare a house that would bring glory to his name. So Solomon and Hiram got off to a good start. Because of Hiram's former relationship with David, there appears to have been a mutual trust. Hiram was delighted that God had given to David a wise son, and both Solomon and Hiram were genuinely excited about this project. Verse 12 tells us, "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." Peace. Peace. That's a great word, isn't it? There was peace between Hiram and Solomon. Brothers and sisters, as wonderful as it may be to have peace with your neighbor and peace with your fellow man, this house that was being planned for the name of the Lord would communicate an even greater message of peace. Peace between God and sinners. Through the altar, the sacrifice, and the shedding of blood, the temple would proclaim the gospel of peace. All the blood that would be shed, all the animals that would die, all the lambs that would be offered, all the sacrifices that would be placed on the altar, all the blood that would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, it all pointed to Jesus Christ, the supreme offering. How can sinners be at peace with a holy God? The answer that was proclaimed through the temple was this: you can be at peace with God when a blameless, innocent, spotless victim falls under the wrath of God and perishes in your place. There is peace when atonement is made for sin. There is peace when God's holy justice is satisfied. There is peace through the shedding of blood. The temple was much more than a beautiful and well-crafted building. It proclaimed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, peace with God, which inevitably produces peace among the redeemed of God. We come then to point number three, a colossal endeavor. A colossal endeavor. Verse 13 gives us some staggering numbers. It tells us that King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Now go to verse 15. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. Can you picture this in your mind? Can you visualize some of this? What an astounding labor force this project required. I mean, some of the forests and stone quarries must have resembled anthills. People scurrying in an organized manner here, there, and everywhere. Trees being selected, cut, and transported. Stone being inspected, extracted, and moved. It was truly a colossal endeavor. Verse 17 says, at the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. Congregation, with this kind of labor force and with this kind of expense, what message was being conveyed to Israel, to Tyre, and to the surrounding nations? First of all, David had said in 1 Chronicles 22 that the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. The greatness of the temple was meant to point the nations to the greatness of Israel's God. There is none like him. While the nation served many gods and many lords, Yahweh is superior to them all, the only true God. David made it very clear that he wanted the grandeur of the temple to make the name of the Lord known throughout all lands. The exceeding magnificence of the temple proclaimed the exceeding magnificence of their God. Brothers and sisters, shouldn't that be true of the New Testament spiritual temple as well? Shouldn't the spiritual beauty of Christians and the spiritual beauty of the church reveal to the nations the magnificence of our Savior and Lord? Through our godly lives, aren't we called to display His glory among all nations? As one theologian said, our desire is for the Lord Jesus Christ to receive as much honor as possible from as many people as possible, in as many places as possible, for He alone deserves all the glory. Let me ask you, do you, like David, desire that the great name of your Lord and Savior be known throughout all lands? Do you want the church to be holy beautiful, unified, loving, Christ-like, and gospel-centered, so that people will easily see the glory and magnificence of the Savior. Is that your desire? Shouldn't that be the desire of each and every Christian? Lord, may the nation see the beauty of the New Testament temple and stand in awe of you. Secondly, this massive building project should have communicated the message to Israel, to Tyre, and the surrounding nations that the God and Savior of Israel deserves your very best. David and Solomon believe that although sinners cannot earn his love, there is no sacrifice too great to express our gratitude to him for all that he has done. David and Solomon were saying that this glorious God deserves nothing but the best that our hands can offer him. Excellence and thoroughness should mark everything we do for him. The temple was to be the very finest of human craftsmanship, the best of the best. Congregation, shouldn't that be true for the building of the New Testament spiritual temple as well? Shouldn't you begin by giving the Lord yourself, committing your life to him unreservedly, being willing to lay down your life, if necessary, in his service? Shouldn't you begin by saying, Lord, here am I. Use me in whatever way you see fit for the building of your spiritual temple. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, everything I am and everything I own and every dollar I've earned and every possession I've acquired, I want to be willing to use it all in your service so that the New Testament temple may grow and increase. Lord, I want my service to you and your church to be marked by excellence, giving you my very best. I don't want to be a half-hearted or uncommitted servant. I don't want to do mediocre work in your spiritual temple. I don't want to go through life offering you only a token. I don't want to be a person who does as little as possible. I don't want to be just a body in a pew once a week. I don't want others to observe my shabby work and conclude that you are not really all that glorious. I want people to see that you are worthy of my very best. The hymn writer said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Participating in the building of God's temple requires more than putting a few dollars in the offering plate. It requires that you surrender your time, your talents, your energy, your life to the service of Christ. Knowing what Jesus did for you, knowing that he left heaven's glory and gave himself even to hell and death for your salvation, knowing these amazing truths ought to motivate you to give your very best to him in return. Congregation, as wonderful as Solomon's temple was, the temple building that Christ is doing today is far superior. And you, along with thousands, millions of other laborers, have the great privilege of participating in it. May the Lord empower you by his Spirit so that the name of Christ will be exalted through the growth of his temple. May your commitment and diligence speak to others and lift up the name of your Savior. And if you've come here this afternoon, indifferent to God's temple building business, I urge you to consider the majesty of our God. The temple of Jesus' body was destroyed and raised up again. And now, through faith in Him, you can be called the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That is an immense privilege. Let us pray.